You would go ahead and turn in your copies of God's Word to John chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 1, verse 18. You can find that on page 1760 if you're using one of the gray chair Bibles this morning. And in looking at verse 18 this morning, we'll be wrapping up, bringing to a conclusion the introduction of the Gospel of John, otherwise known as the prologue of John's Gospel. And so as we do that this morning, just a brief reminder of what we've learned about our Lord Jesus Christ, in particular in this prologue this morning. We've learned, you remember, beginning in verse 1, that our Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, and that He has always been fully God with the Father. We've learned that He is the uncreated Creator of all things. We've learned that He is the eternally living, everlasting life and light Giver. And we've learned that He is fully man. And then last week from verses 15 through 17, we learned that He is also, as the God-man, the fullness and fulfillment of God's covenant grace. And now this morning, in the conclusion of the introduction from verse 18, we'll see that no mere man had ever immediately perceived God the Father, but the only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in immediate and intimate relation with the Father, He has revealed Him to men. And from this, our concluding central truth from the prologue of John's Gospel is that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son and full revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son and full revelation of God. And since we're concluding this prologue this morning, we'll read the totality of it one last time. Hear now this written word given to us from the Word, the Son of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through Him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Since the reading of God's word, may he be pleased to bless it, and especially the preaching of it to our hearts this morning. Well, verse 18 begins with the words, "no one," but just so we're clear from the outset, these words cannot be absolute as to refer that no one absolutely has seen God, because as we've just heard from our reading and as we'll see very clearly this morning, clearly the Son of God is accepted. The Son of God has seen God. And so we understand these words, "no one," here in the beginning, to be referring to the fact that no mere man, no mere woman, no mere child has seen God at any time. As we seek to understand these opening words, that no mere man has seen God at any time, we're helped first by coming to clarity on what these words don't mean. What these words don't mean. And what these words don't mean, in fact, what they cannot mean, is that no mere man has visibly seen God in any sense at any time. For if these words meant that no mere man has visibly seen God in any sense at any time, we would have a contradiction in the Word of God, and God would be found to be a liar, which we know he cannot be. For we read in Genesis 32:30, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And then Judges 13:22, Samson's parents. "And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.'" And so these words in John cannot be referring to the visible sight of God in any sense, at any time, because the scriptures certainly teach us that men and women have visibly seen God in some sense, at some times. But then second, as we seek to understand what these words mean, having seen what they don't mean, we must also say what they could mean, or acknowledge at least what they could mean. And so while these opening words could mean that no mere man has visibly, with their eyes, ever seen the full, unveiled presence or essence of God, while they could mean that, because such truth would be in accord with truths elsewhere taught in God's Word. For instance, 1 Timothy 1:17, which affirms the invisibility of God in His essence. 1 Timothy 6:16, which proclaims of God, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Which again, if we interpret Scripture with Scripture, interpreting those words we just heard from 1 Timothy, in light of those earlier words from Genesis and Judges, we understand that they have to there be referring to the unveiled essence of the triune God. And so while these words in our passage could mean that no mere man has ever with their eyes seen the unveiled, full, glorious essence and presence of God, I believe what we have with this is another instance, like we noted earlier when we were talking about full of grace and truth. What we have with this is another instance of a truth, which is not the truth given in our text. Rather, as always, as has already been noted and revealed to you, what we have being said in our passage is that no mere man has ever immediately perceived God the Father. No mere man has ever immediately perceived God the Father. Why should we understand these words as meaning that? Well, first, this word here for seen, though it can refer to visible sight and often does, it does not always or exclusively refer to visible sight. Rather, in Romans 15, 21, we read in the same Greek word for see is used here, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And there, see is defined by its parallel, understand. And so it refers to seeing with the mind in the sense of perceiving, like, oh, now I see what you're saying. We use that word in our context today. So it refers to seeing with the mind in the sense of perceiving and knowing. And one Greek dictionary lists John 1:18 as an instance of this usage of the word see. That in context here, the word see in John 1:18 has the sense of an immediate and perfect knowledge and understanding of God. And that same Greek dictionary points out that this word was also often used as a metaphorical expression referring to a son learning from his father by what he sees his father being or doing. And we see that exact usage of this word in the father-son relationship by our Lord himself in the Gospel of John. John 8:38, our Lord says again, same Greek word, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. That is the devil in context. He's speaking to the Pharisees, who six verses later, he says, are of their father, the devil. And so what we see there is that Christ, as the Son, he speaks or he reveals what he has seen from his father. And we know that this can't at all be referring then to physical, visible sight. Christ has never visibly, as we see, seen his Father. The Father is spirit. He's invisible. And so even the context dictates and leads us to understand this word in the sense of understanding and knowledge, as Christ has seen of his Father, of his being, of his eternal counsels. So he has spoken. So he has revealed to men. And so based on the word see and everything we've said up to this point about how it cannot refer to mere physical, visible sight, we are to understand that it refers to that kind of intimate knowledge that a son possesses of his father. Indeed, in context, an immediate and perfect knowledge that only a son can have of his father. That leads us to a second point, which is that contextually, God here almost certainly refers to God the Father when it means or when it says that no one has seen God. It's the Father who is in view. We've already seen in John's Gospel in this prologue from verse 1 that John, when he uses the word God, is either referring to the Father, as he did in verse 1, when he says that the Word was with God, right? And that's parallel to those words in our passage that the Son was in the bosom of the Father, right? So it's either referring in the prologue to the Father or it's referring to the divine essence kind of in the abstract, to divinity, when it says that the Word was God. He is fully divine. He possesses the same divine essence as the Father. And so we see that John either uses it to refer to the Father or to the divine essence. But we've already seen, and we do see that in 1:18, in verse 18, it seems clear that it's not the divine essence, but that's the Father who is in view because he's clearly brought into view in the following words when it's said that the Son is in the bosom of the Father and he has declared him, that is, the Father who was just mentioned. You can think of other places in Scripture where God is used of the Father. Think of the Trinitarian benediction and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So God is often used in reference to the Father. And so contextually, the idea of the verse is that no mere man has seen or immediately known God the Father, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him to men. And so that the Father specifically is in view also seems to counter the idea that these opening words refer to the visible sight of the triune divine essence per 1 Timothy 6:16. Rather, again, what seems to be in view, what we've seen thus far, is that by seeing God is meant an immediate knowledge or perception of God the Father. And this no mere man had ever had. But, beloved, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. These words here, only begotten, one word in the Greek, monogenes. We've talked recently about that prefix, mon or mono, when we spoke about regeneration being a monergistic work, right? Being only of God, genes, generated. He's the only begotten, the only generated Son, the uniquely generated Son, we could say, because he's the only Son who's been generated of the Father, begotten of the Father from all eternity, unchangeably and necessarily. For as we've already learned again And this distinguishes him again, as we've learned in CE class recently. There's some overlap here. That these things distinguish him from any other son of God. Because he alone, as again we've already learned in John 1:1, was with God, was from all eternity, timelessly with God, was from all eternity himself God. And then remember as well, John 1:3, that all things were made through him, all the things that were made, that in 1:3 John goes out of his way. He goes out of his way saying as many ways and as many times as he could that all things were made through the Son. And so what John 1:1 through 3 teaches us is that with this creator-creature distinction, okay, on one side of things there is creator, on the other side there is creature. The two most fundamental categories of all things, God or not God. And there is no crossing. There's no third thing. And John 1:1 through 3 teaches us that the Son is on the creator side of this creator-creature distinction. And therefore, what that means is that in this idea of being begotten, in this idea of eternal generation, there is no hint, no sniff of creation. There's no aspect of time or succession in this generation or begetting of the Son. And this again distinguishes him from all temporal and created sons. Jesus Christ is the only and uniquely eternally begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And this phrase here, in the bosom of the Father, was a Hebrew idiom which was used to refer to the intimacy of a parent-child or best or close friend-to-friend relationship. So here it is to say that the Son has from all eternity been and always is in immediate and most indeed infinite intimate relation with God the Father. And He, that is the Son, has declared Him, that is the Father. And this word for declared here is the Greek word from which we get our English word exegete. When we read about doing exegesis, interpretation of the Bible. And so literally, it's that the Son exegeted the Father. He revealed, He made known, He explained, He declared in minute detail the Father to us. And the verb here used for declared, it's that snapshot kind of verb tense, which is relevant because it's not speaking in context of that revelation of the Father that He had been giving since the beginning as the pre-incarnate Son, but rather it's got a point in time in view. And thus in context, having just spoken about the Word becoming flesh and coming and fulfilling all things that were given in the law of Moses, it's speaking about His coming in the new covenant, in His incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and revelation of the Father through the apostles in the New Testament. It's speaking about the particular historical revelation of the Father in the New Testament by the Son. And beloved, confirming and further illuminating all that we've said up to this point. So again, what I'm about to say will both confirm and further inform all that we've said up to this point, is if we remember again the immediate context and we remember what we learned from John 1, 16 through 17 last week, which is that Christ has come and he has brought grace for grace, grace upon grace, that he came as the fullness and fulfillment of that grace which had been prophesied, promised, shadowed, and typified in the law of Moses. And so we remember that in context, in verses 16 through 17, the superiority of Jesus Christ is the theme. His superiority, the superiority of the new over the old, the superiority of Christ over Moses. And why is that helpful? Well, it's helpful because verse 18 isn't just dropped in out of nowhere. There's a connection of thought between verses 16 and 17. And especially when the first century Christian, especially the Jewish Christian, intimately familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and a close follower of Moses, would have just heard the name Moses in the law, and they would have then heard these words immediately after that. No one has seen God at any time. Surely their minds would have gone back to Exodus 33, 20 through 23, where God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And amongst other things, we're certainly taught in those words, in that passage in Exodus, that Moses, as a mere man, could not see, could not immediately perceive the unveiled essence and glorious presence of God. But we're also taught that he could see, that he could perceive his veiled essence, his back. And so, because Moses was a mere man, because the Son had not yet come, through Moses and in the Old Covenant, the revelation of God was necessarily and inherently limited and shadowy. It was but of God's backside, if you will. And so, beloved, John 1, 16 through 18 read against the backdrop of Exodus 33, 20 through 23 teaches us, and we can't help but see the contrast continuing in verse 18 to be made between the knowledge of Moses and the revelation of the Old Covenant, in the fuller knowledge of the Son, in the fuller and clearer knowledge of the New Covenant. For beloved, Moses saw God, but only as one who was in the cleft of a rock. Moses knew God. Moses revealed God, but only as one who had seen his back. But beloved, Jesus Christ has come as one who has seen God and not merely in the cleft of a rock, but one who's seen him in the bosom of the Father. He's come and he's revealed him, not as one who has merely seen his back in passing, but as one who has known him, as one who has seen, if you will, his face, his unveiled essence, and who has dwelt from all eternity in his glorious presence, beloved. And thus the revelation of God given by Jesus Christ in the new covenant is far superior to anything that had been given to men before, indeed that could be. It was not possible for us to have such full and clear revelation of the Father until the Son came. No mere man, no covenant, no revelation given through angels or men could give us what the New Testament has given us in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, the same theme that permeated verses 16 and 17, which is Jesus as superior, Jesus as fullness and fulfillment, continues into verse 18. So as we saw last week, that Christ is the fullness and fulfillment of God's covenant grace, so in verse 18 we see that Christ is the fullness and the fulfillment of God's revelation to men. And so, beloved, we've just seen that no mere man had ever immediately perceived God the Father, but the only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in immediate and intimate relation with the Father, he has, because he could, reveal him to men. And thus again, the central truth of our passage, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son and full revelation of God. And we see this truth, I doubt that it's not too much doubted by the audience today, but we see this truth confirmed in Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, we see both of these ideas of generation and revelation. As we already heard, Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, God, that is the Father, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So again, both ideas of eternal sonship, eternal generation, same thing, sonship, generation, synonymous in reference to the Son. Generation and revelation confirmed in Hebrews. But then also, beloved, John 14, 9. And this that I'm about to read vindicates fully our understanding of verse 18 this morning, that it's speaking about no one having immediately perceived or seen the Father at any time. This theme of the saints desiring this perception of the Father, we'll see, is revealed and then climaxed in John 14, 9. So this theme of no one seeing the Father, but the Son revealing the Father, who has seen the Father, it's here. John 14, 9, beloved, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Beloved, the people of God have always wanted to be shown the Father in a heightened sense. Christ came in his flesh, and he looked them dead in the eyes. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Just as surely as you're looking at me with your very eyes, you're looking at the Father." And so it is for us, beloved, just as surely as you peer on the Son with the eyes of faith, just as surely you peer on your Father in heaven. And thus we see also in John 14, 9, generation and revelation confirmed, and that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son
in full revelation of God. And in this truth this morning, we can see probably these two truths that we have before us. The generation of the Son and the revelation of the Son. Eternal generation speaks to who Christ is. Full revelation speaks to what He does because of who He is. So I want us to begin to apply what we've learned this morning by first clarifying again for us what the Scriptures mean and don't mean when they say that the Son is begotten or generated of the Father. And then second, by explaining why this heavy, truly heavy, and truly deep theology is nevertheless so relevant, so vital, so beautiful. And then third, we'll end with some devotional encouragements based upon the things we've said up to that point. And so first, beloved, concerning what the Scriptures mean and don't mean when they say that Christ is the only begotten or only generated Son. Well, as we've already noted, what they do not mean, in fact, again, what they cannot mean, is that the Son is in any way created. It cannot mean that. Again, I'm only going to repeat myself, but intentionally here. Remember always, especially when the heretics like the Jehovah's Witnesses come before you, because they will teach you a lie concerning this. Remember always what John 1:1 through 1:3 does. It's as a rock. You remember we were told by the fathers in the church, it's a rock, an anchor, which will keep your soul in the storms of every heresy. That Jesus Christ has eternally been God, and that He was eternally with God the Father. So God and with God, eternally. And then verse 3 teaches us, I'll just read it again, all things, okay, again, not some things, not most things, all things were made through Him. Through who? Through the Word, who was God and who was with God. And without Him, nothing was made, so not no thing, nothing was made that was made. He literally could not say it any more clearly. Again, we have the creator-creature distinction. And John says that Jesus Christ is on this side. Creator, God. That's who He is. And so by eternal generation, by the begetting of the Son, the Scriptures do not, because they cannot mean creation in any sense. So this is a main point for you to take home this morning. Very helpful to me when I was first told it in this way. Just remember this. Generation is not creation. Generation is not creation. As we'll see later, you could expand that a little further with another ION. Because generation is not creation, there can be no subordination. Okay? Generation is not creation in any sense. Rather, beloved, what the Scriptures do mean by eternal begetting, or by eternal generation, or by eternal sonship. Again, they're all the same things. They're all the same things. That's just what it is to be son, is to be generated. And that's the only thing that defines sonship in the Scriptures. Don't let anybody else tell you otherwise. Because some people will tell you that sonship involves the idea of submission and subordination. That's a lie. The only thing that defines sonship is generation. That's the only personal property of the Son. And so these ideas of begotten, generated, Son, they're all simply synonymous. Absolutely synonymous. And so what the Scriptures do mean by eternal generation is that the second person of the Trinity proceeds or comes forth from the first person of the Trinity in a way analogous, not identical, but analogous to the way a son proceeds or comes forth from a father. I'll read that one more time. Eternal generation simply means that the second person of the Trinity proceeds or comes forth from the first person of the Trinity in a way analogous to the way a son proceeds or comes forth from a father. John 8:42, Jesus says, "I proceeded forth and came from God." I proceeded forth and came from God. And so this father-son language is language that God ascribes to Himself as He condescends to reveal truth to our finite minds so that we can at least partially understand who our transcendent and infinite God is. We have similar analogous language ascribed to the second person of the Trinity in the Scriptures, which all teach us the exact same thing as Father, Son, or begotten language teaches us. It all teaches us the same thing. In the Old Testament, the second person of the Trinity is referred to as the angel of the Lord. This is clear in Judges 13 and Isaiah 63. And what is an angel in Scripture? But a messenger. He's the messenger of the Lord. What's a messenger do? An authoritative messenger. What does a messenger do but represent the message giver and reveal the message giver's message? He proceeds forth, he comes from, he is sent by the message giver. He's also, we've seen, said to be the Word. And this is very similar to the angel of the Lord. And just another reason for seeing the angel of the Lord as the second person of the Trinity. Because the Word does the same thing. We've already seen that in John 1. What does a Word do but represent and reveal a thought of a speaker? He's the Word. He represents and reveals the wisdom of the first person of the Trinity. It's what He does. It's who He is. But then also in Hebrews 1, as we read earlier, He is referred to as either the brightness, or you could translate it radiance. The ESV translates radiance of the Father's glory. Now we've already heard in John 1 that Christ is the light. But Hebrews 1:3 nuances that. He's radiance. He's radiance. What is radiance precisely? Radiance, beloved, is light as emitted by something. or from something, you see. Namely, he's light as emitted by the light of the first person of the Trinity. Which is why the Nicene Creed says that the Son is God from God, light from light. So they all teach the same, beloved. They all teach that by begotten or generated, the Scriptures simply mean that from all eternity, the second person of the Trinity proceeds and comes forth from the first person in a way analogous to the way a son proceeds from a father, a word or messenger from a speaker, and light from light. And from the Father's side of this eternal, necessary, and natural act of generation, his act is described as a granting or communication of life or of the divine essence. John 5:26, "For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And so the first person of the Trinity necessarily, naturally, eternally, unchangeably begets or generates the second person by an eternal, necessary, and unchangeable communication of life, a communication of being, of the divine essence. And so again, beloved, not by creating another person, but by generating another person. Not by dividing or multiplying the divine essence, but by communicating the one simple essence is the second person generated. And so again, one last time, in eternal generation, there is no creation, no multiplication, no division of the divine essence. And again, because of this, there is and can be no submissive subordination of the second person of the Trinity to the first. Rather, there is only and always God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And not much more than we've said this morning can be said, or should we attempt to say. We would be on thin ice, because the eternal relations between the persons, beloved, of the Blessed Trinity are of the absolute deepest, the deepest of God's mysteries, and we cannot fully understand them. And yet this deep and mysterious doctrine, and what has been revealed to us for our understanding, is not without the most vital and beautiful gospel relevance. Referring back to John 8:42 and quoting it in more fullness, "I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And so, beloved, to state it simply, the connection in that verse, the eternal coming forth and the sending in time, and that the one is rooted in the other, teaches you this morning that without eternal generation, there is no everlasting salvation. The gospel of your salvation is rooted in this doctrine of eternal generation. To say it another way, God is only able to do what he's done in salvation because of who he is. If the Son, beloved, had not come forth of the Father from all eternity, He could not have come forth and been sent in time. If he did not bear the eternal and express image of his Father's person, he could not have come to bear and take on the creaturely image of God. Beloved, if God the Father had not communicated a life to his Son from all eternity, he could not have begotten him in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he could not have communicated life in the sense of raising him from death to life in the tomb. Everything that God does in salvation is rooted in who he is. That's why no other God could save. Allah can never come to your rescue because he's never come. He's not always eternally coming. He can't do it. Only the triune God, because of who he is, can save. And it's relevant to you as well. If no eternal generation, if no communication of life, you're dead. You're dead. You couldn't be made alive. You couldn't be begotten again. If God from all eternity wasn't begetting his Son. If no eternal generation, then you're still an orphan, still a bastard. But because of eternal generation, you can be a son, a daughter. Because that's who God is. You see, beloved, your salvation is literally wrapped up in and dependent upon who your triune God is. Just put it again simply, no Trinity, no gospel. That's how relevant it is. That's how relevant what we've been talking about this morning is, that literally nothing else matters if this isn't true. Nothing. You're lost in meaninglessness if the Son has not been eternally begotten of the Father. And so, beloved, that's why this deep theology matters. That's why it's so critical. That's why it's so beautiful. It's what gives meaning to everything. Everything. Everything is dependent upon this truth. And so briefly, some devotional applications from all of it. First, I'd just like to ask everybody this morning, do you believe these things now that you've heard them? Do you accept these things as true? Doesn't mean, I'm not asking, can you come up here and teach a class on it? Can you even articulate it again 5 seconds after you leave this room? That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking right now, do you accept as true this doctrine that has been preached to you this morning? Because what I'll say is this. This has been no pastoral suggestion or application or counsel. This has been dogmatic declaration of God's word, of what he says. And you cannot reject it. You may not be able to articulate it, but you cannot reject it and be saved. The thief on the cross wouldn't have rejected it when he heard it. Couldn't articulate it, but couldn't have rejected it. And he didn't, even though he never knew it. And so, beloved, you can't. You must receive it as the word of God to you, because that's exactly what it is. It's no word of man to you this morning. But then, as to some pastoral suggestions, I would encourage you, beloved, in light of just what we've talked about this morning and the depth of it, and just what we've even been doing, I would encourage you to consider more contemplating God for the mere sake of contemplating God. Think about what we've talked about this morning. Meditate on eternal generation. Meditate on the eternal spiration of the Spirit, the unbegottenness of the Father. Meditate and think, just for the sake of doing it, on the Trinity. Think about the names and metaphors applied to each person. The Father is the Lord, the Son is the Word, the Spirit is the breath. Think about these things, again, for no other reason than to just think about it. Because contemplation of God for the sake of contemplation of God is of the absolute essence of heaven. And thus, it is most practical to living a heavenly life on earth. Beloved, consider Job. Again, consider Job. And I've said this before, maybe from the pulpit, if not to some of you. But it's an amazing thought. Job did not endure his afflictions. He did not overcome them, and he was not lifted from them by ever being told why. He only came face to face with who? He was confronted and overwhelmed with the majesty of God. And he contemplated God. And that changed his entire perspective. That's the only change in his heart, was confrontation with who God was and contemplation of him. And so try that this week. You're afflicted. Beloved, contemplate God for the sake of contemplating God. You're in tribulation. You're in a rough spot in your life. Think about the Trinity. It will put life. It doesn't matter. Whatever you're doing, even though our eyes may be full of joy, contemplate God. It will put whatever is going on in your life into a radically different and superior perspective. If you change that one thing, you do that one thing, it'll change everything. And that's why, again, contemplating God for the sake of contemplating God is one of the most practical things you can do. Again, read Job for proof of that. Lastly, beloved, remember that Christ is the full revelation of the Father, and so to see and know Him is to know the Father. So I'd encourage you to continue to get to know your Father by getting to know His Son, by studying His Son. And in so doing, beloved, you will learn that you have no distant Father. You will learn that your Father is no unconcerned Father. You will learn that He is no cold Father. You will learn that He is no mere provider. You will learn that He will never leave you or forsake you. Beloved, your Father, His Son would have you to know this morning of His and your Father, that He is always near, that He is, in fact, deeply concerned about everything in your life, the good or the bad. He's bound up and concerned in all of it. He would have you to know that His Father, that His heart burns for you, that He loves you, that He will never He will never leave you
nor forsake you. And he offers to be such a father to any and all of you this morning. Any of you who by your sin sit here alienated from this amazing Father, this amazing God, his invitation, the freedom of his offer is this morning. That there are, in fact, many rooms in his house. Many rooms. There is a room for you. And the door is always open. And there's an invitation to come. And you don't need to come like I came to my mom's house once, drenched in sanitary sewage and mud, and she made me strip my clothes and my shoes before I'd enter her house. Not so with the Father's. The door is open and he says, come. You don't clean yourself before coming into the Father's house. You don't have to cast away your filthy garments. You don't have to take off your sin-stained shoes, friend. You just come. You just come as you are through the door. The door who is Jesus Christ. And as you come through him, you will be cleansed. As you come through him, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be washed. Not of your own works, but of his righteousness, of his power and his holiness. You'll be cleansed. And so have you been all, beloved. If you're in him this morning, you sit now in a room in your Father's house, cleansed and washed through the Son. And so the invitation this morning is to come through him. To come as you are now. To come in a hurry, with urgency, and to run. To let none get into your way. To come violently through the Father's door. Crashing into his house. Through the door, Jesus Christ. Come, beloved, into the bosom of the Father through faith in Christ this morning. The only begotten Son. Let's pray to him now. As we come into our Father's house. Our Lord and our God. You're amazing. You're gracious. Incomprehensible. Triune. Unique. Far above. So near. Transcendent. Yet imminent. And Lord, we pray that we would be raptured up in our hearts by being enraptured with who you are in your being and persons. That we wouldn't see these doctrines of eternal generation as for the ivory towers. We may not understand them completely. But let us not hesitate to meditate on these things. To seek out teachers that we can meditate more on these things, accurately on these things, so that we would be overwhelmed in all of our lives, that when life is bad, we would just be lifted into heaven through meditating upon our God, and that we would just be stoked in our hunger and thirst to know you more. And Lord, if there's any this day that don't sit in a room in the Father's house, we pray that their hearts would be so stoked and stirred by the invitation now that they would just run with violence and urgency, letting nothing in this life, no unbelieving parent, no unbelieving friend, no worldly goods, nothing would get in their way. That they would bulldoze through all the things of life and come crashing into the Father's house, praising Jesus Christ. And that they would be saved this day. And that the comfort and the peace of God and salvation would overwhelm them because they would know that now they too are in the bosom of the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. Lord, bless in all of these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.